Lord, everyone, isn't it great to hear of conversion stories of people that are being brought into the kingdom? It's certainly a pleasure to be here. And tonight we really... My printer stopped working, so I'm going to look like a real professional with this thing here. All right, there we go. Tonight we want to look at the God who saves as we consider this... great time of baptism where we think about salvation. We want to consider the author of that salvation. And so as we look at John chapter 1, and hopefully, As we look at John chapter 1, we want to consider this wonderful text. And before we get to John chapter 1, or before we even begin at all, let's just pray, because this is God's word and we're going to need his help so that we can be richly blessed by it. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and we give thanks for your rich grace towards us. And we just pray that your blessing be upon this time. We pray that you may help us to better understand the beauties and wonders of the gospel, and that we may benefit from its richness, and it may equip us tonight and even fill our hearts with joy, that we may seek to know you and to serve you more faithfully to the end. And so, Lord, be with us tonight and help us, Lord, that we may better understand who you are and your will for our lives. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. Well, praise the Lord. Before we begin, I should have prayed for the computer too, but I'm stepping out in faith and just trusting that it's going to work. And if not, God will help me otherwise. But before we get to John, we want to consider the vast amount of text that's gone before John. And we see the story of even beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And you'll notice if you read John 1, and we won't point them out tonight, but in John 1 and Genesis 1, there's very many parallels that are quite interesting. But even if we go back to Genesis 1, and I don't want to look there, but just so we can get this story of this Saviour, that God originally had made everything perfect. And God had made Adam and Eve in perfect harmony with himself, and they lived in a perfect relationship with one another and in a perfect relationship with him. But we remember the story of Adam sinning, and when sin came into the world, and we know the story, but it's important to remember that the whole world was thrown into a state of misery and chaos, which constantly caused a downward spiral of humanity that caused destruction as humanity over time went further and further away from God and how that he had actually originally created them to be. And so we see from the very beginning there's a massive problem, which is sin, when sin entered into the world. And we know that when Adam sinned, he passed it on to each and every single one of us so that we inherited that sinful, corrupted nature. That's why we heard the testimonies tonight. Nobody needs to learn how to sin. It's in us and flows out of our words and our actions, because by nature we are sinful people. And so this downward spiral begin in humanity back there in Genesis 3. But the point we want to make is straight away after the fall of Adam, God promised a solution. Or better said, God promised a Savior. And so now, and as we go through all the Old Testament, we get types and we get shadows of this Savior. We get types and shadows of this story of redemption. But we don't quite see it. But there's always this hope. There's this longing to see, when is this Messiah going to come? This Messiah that God promised would come. And the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they start off with the genealogies which trace, that are still looking, as we've mentioned before, that are tracing from that promise in the beginning, tracing when is the Messiah coming. And the use of it in the Gospels is to point to the fact that that Messiah has actually come. Well, the Gospel of John is somewhat different from that because the Gospel of John stretches back further in history even than Genesis chapter 1. And so we read there, and we'll just quickly look at these verses and we'll note some remarks at the end. But if you look there with me in John 1, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And so it's important to note, now we're just going to trace this through and we're going to discover the outworking of John, how John is explaining who this Word is. But we note at the very beginning, before creation existed, even before time began. Now the idea here is that we want to look at the effort that God went to save his people. We want to see the beauty and the depths of this plan of salvation. So we see in the beginning was the Word. Before creation even existed, there was the Word. And the Word was with God. And at the same time, the Word is God. And this is why the Christian believe in a triune God, because this is how God reveals himself in the Scripture. We see the Father and the Son in these opening verses. And so the question is, who is this Word? And now there's a number of different views on how and why John chose to use this term Word, which we won't go into now, but I'll just give you the right answer, which is John is using a background language from the Old Testament, which really echoes what is said in Genesis 1. Where God spoke creation into existence. So the Word in the Old Testament is God's revelation of himself. So God reveals himself through his Word. It's his own revelation, and even his own revelation of salvation. This is the Word. It's God's revealing truth about himself. It's his revealing truth about salvation. And in the beginning of Genesis 1, we see that it is God's self-expression demonstrated in creation. So God spoke and it was. So as a footnote, this is why Christians love creation. And this is why we want to go to Wentworth Falls, so we can admire the beauty of God's creation. Why? Because God's creation is a tangible display of the beauty and the power and the wisdom which clearly displays how truly amazing our Father is. Have you ever thought about it? Why is there so many different plants? Why is there so many different colors? Couldn't he just made one or two? Why is there so many different types of fish? Why is there so many different types of birds and smells and different landscapes? And isn't it just beautiful what God has created? If I was the creator, there'd probably only be two or three different things, and it'd be very simple and somewhat try to be orderly. It would be very plain, just like the burgers I eat. But here we see why is everything like that? It's because God must display the extravagant beauty of who he is. Just like a painting reveals something of the painter and a song reveals something of the songwriter, creation reveals the extravagant beauty of who God is. That's why there's not one smell, there's many. Because God is extravagantly, amazingly wonderful beyond comprehension, and it's displayed around us. So when we look at creation, we can see the beauty and the power and the wisdom of God. And we go on to verse 3 and 4, we see that the Word as the creator and the giver of life. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So now John tells us more about the Word, in that he is the source of light and life. Just as in Genesis 1, God spoke and it came into being, so too we see creation and life itself originates from the Word. So the Word existed before all things, and he himself is the source of all life and the beginning of all things. It started with him. It's hard to comprehend, but before everything and everything that exists, the creation and everything that has life originates with the Word and flowed out of Him. And God spoke and it was. And then in verse 5, we see the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. So we're still talking about the Word. And now we see, talking about the Word, that the Word now brings light and enters into a dark place and it conquers the darkness. So as we read throughout John, and we'll see, and what we so often read in the Old Testament, is that God's light brings salvation. There's many, many texts that we could look at here, but I just want to look at one of the servant songs. We'll look at two of the servant songs in Isaiah 42, just to demonstrate that it is God's light that is spoken of that brings salvation. So when this light comes and it conquers darkness, we think about the effects of sin and how it's ruined the whole world and every person and all of the relationships. Here we're talking about this light that comes and it conquers the darkness. And this light is spoken of so often as salvation. Listen to Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the servant songs, there's four of them. One in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and Isaiah 50, and of course Isaiah 53, which is the climax of the suffering servant, the one that we're all familiar with. But here we read of this servant. God says, I am the Lord. I have called you, this is verse 6, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Listen here. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. For what purpose? Verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. In Isaiah 49, in the other servant song, you read the same in verse 6. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So here we see this light that comes into the world and it brings salvation. And we're reading about the Word. That Word is the light. And it's bringing light with Him. We've already noted that it is indeed Him. But who is the Him? We'll read on. Verse 6 to 8. And now we hear the first witness. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that we just spoke about, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. So we read John, the prophet, who was sent by God, spoken of in the Old Testament. He comes as an eyewitness to give testimony about this light that had come into the world. And later on we'll see John saying, giving more testimony in verse 23. He says, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John, he's talking about the Word, he's talking about the light, and now he identifies the light as he's making way for the Lord. So he's talking about the Lord. And later on, he testifies as a witness that this light is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So John, we don't want to get too ahead of ourselves, but it's a little bit exciting. John is actually identifying the Messiah is coming. He's here. And later on, John bears witness again that the light and says that this is the Son of God. And keeping in mind the importance of eyewitnesses, because they are required to establish something that is true and that is a fact. And so John does this as a prophet of God who is sent by God, pointing to the light and testifying that the light has come. And so now we look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So this light not only gives life to all and is the very source of everything that is created, but creation itself did not know its creator. When he came to those whom he created, they did not receive him. And this really helps us understand how dark and fallen this world had become. These people had heard about the Messiah. They'd read about him. He was written of in their scriptures. And when he came, they were so lost in their own legalism and religious system, they did not even recognize him. As a matter of fact, they wanted him dead. How lost and fallen had this world become, and how enslaved had humanity come by seeking their own pleasure. And so we look, as we skip down to verse 14, we look into this very dark and chaotic world, the miserable world which sin had ruined and had been coming worse and worse as the history went on. And now in verse 14, we see that the Word stepped into this chaotic world where everything had been ruined by sin. And we read in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And now we see the most amazing part of this passage is that the Word himself became flesh. So God's self-revelation, God's truth, his revelation about his saving work had now entered into the world which he himself created. He took on flesh and became a man. And he came to save the people that had sinned against him, and he came into the very world which he himself created where no one even recognized him. Yet he still entered in. And in verse 16 to 18, we read, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now we finally see the Word, who is the light of the world, who existed in the beginning with God and is also God. This Word is Jesus Christ. So this Word, who is the source of all life, who is the creator of all things, has not only entered into the world which he created, but he is also the very revelation of who God is. And now he enters into the world and he makes God known perfectly. I wish God would grant me the grace and wisdom to be able to explain the beauty of what this actually means. But it is God's truth and God's salvation and self-revelation entering into the world in which he created in order to save his people from their sins. So the book of John presents Jesus, the eternal Son of God, which we've just read about, coming into flesh as a man to save his people from their sins, just as God promised he would. And we read at the end of John, the whole book of John testifies and shows us signs of Jesus which have a purpose. And that purpose there is in the end of John, chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so the whole purpose of this gospel is demonstrating the amazing eternal Son of God who becomes a man and gives testimony of his power and bears witness of who he is in the order that the readers and people will believe. And as we think of salvation today and we consider the testimonies, it's so easy just to overlook it when we've been in church for so long and we think, oh, this is just another testimony. We're all Christians here. Hallelujah. We go to church and do Christian things. But I think sometimes we overlook and forget the extent of which God actually went to in order to save himself, a people to himself. The eternal Son of God, who created all things, who is the beginning of life itself, the one who we sinned against, the one who we gave no reason to save or come or do anything for us, he entered into the world in order to save his people from their sin. And if you think about the love and compassion that's demonstrated there by God himself, that he would go to such an extent, not only to take on flesh, but to do what we couldn't do. By that I mean, we've broken God's law. We have stored up God's wrath because we have broken his law. But Jesus Christ came as a man, truly God and truly man, and he did that in order to live the perfect life which we could not live. Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God, and he entered into his creation in order to save his people from their sins. And so when we think of our sin in which we've committed, and God, because he is just and holy, his justice cries out against us, but when Christ entered into the world, he himself went to that cross, so he didn't just live the perfect life and get the perfect record, but he satisfied the justice of God by allowing God's justice and judgment to fall upon him, and by doing so, he swallowed up death. He took away the guilt and the shame of his people. He nailed our sins to the cross so that when we believe, we can be forgiven, because Christ himself rose from the dead and has purchased our redemption. This amazing story that God went to such extreme efforts to save his people. And tonight we've heard two people witness of this great salvation. I'm still amazed that God would go to such an extent for someone like myself, especially when you consider humans. I mean, these days, you know, you only have to disagree with someone, one thing that's not even a sin, just disagreeing with them, they don't want to talk with you forever. That's often happened in this world. And then we think of God, who is perfect and holy and righteous. We have spent our whole life in rebellion against him, intentionally sinning against him, enjoying it and loving it and pushing away righteousness because we love and want to pursue our own sin. Yet God, out of his goodness, because of his love, because he's so rich in mercy, entered into the world to save us. And it's amazing that we've seen two testimonies tonight that is a witness of this great work of salvation that is even being seen here in the church today. And in the book of John, we also see many witnesses that point to Jesus Christ, declaring him both God and Savior. We're going through the book of John in our household, so I'm very interested in doing this overview and thinking about the main themes. And one of them is that there's a lot of testimonies and things that bear witness to Jesus Christ. And obviously the point is that we will believe in him, and by believing in him, we will have eternal life. And so the first witness is that John the Baptist, as we've already read, But you see, throughout the gospel, that Jesus' works testify and are a witness that the Father has sent him. In chapter 5, in verse 39, you see that the scriptures actually testify and bear witness to who Jesus Christ is. If you remember where he was having that argument with the Pharisees, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." And Jesus says, "But it is they that bear witness about me." So John bore witness about Jesus. Jesus' works bore witness that he is the Son of God. The scriptures testify that he is the Messiah. And in chapter 5 in verse 46, we read that, Jesus is having that conflict with the Pharisees there. And he says, "If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe in my words?" And the next witness we see is Moses. Moses actually witnesses of Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, verse 18, he reads, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So we see the Father also bearing witness about Jesus Christ. Not only did the Father testify about him, but the Spirit did. And the disciples also did. In John chapter 15, verse 26 to 27, we read, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So clearly we see in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. And Jesus is constantly talking about how his good works and what he does testify of who he is. He demonstrates his authority in his teaching, that no one has ever taught like Jesus. So one of the reasons that Christians believe that Jesus is God is not so much because he said it, but because he demonstrated it through his actions and through his life. He healed the sick. Wherever he went, he demonstrated his power and authority over nature. He had authority over demons. He raised dead people to life. He had the power to forgive sins. He could read people's hearts. He healed people that weren't even present with him. I always say that to my charismatic friends who think that they're going to do greater works than Jesus. I say, "Can you just heal everyone in hospital right now?" Jesus was able to do that. Even when they were not present, just through his word, he could heal. He could multiply food. He could turn water into wine. He brought sight to the blind. Everything he did oozed with power and wisdom that flowed out of compassion that demonstrated that he indeed is truly God and truly man, the Son of God, the Messiah. And even at the cross, his works and words testify that he is truly God and that he is the Messiah. Just two more things I want to share, because when I first read this and I think about how perfect Jesus is, that everything he did was absolutely perfect. And you even see there, while he's on the cross, going through that time of anguish, he's still perfect, steadfast, remembering that he is God's revelation and truth, perfectly represented, and you see it at the cross. Remember when Jesus said to the, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Once again, Jesus showing the perfection of who he is, consistently living that truth which he himself is. What about in John 19, verse 27? I love this because he's on the cross. You've got to remember that Jesus Christ is God's revelation. He is truth and the revelation of that. And while he's on the cross, he turns to John, the author of this gospel, and he says, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. And so even this is a testimony of who Christ actually is, that even while he's on the cross, he's thinking about the commandments of God. Honor your mother. Imagine in that time of torment and despair, you'd be thinking anything but that. But Jesus in his perfection is complete truth. And he turns to John and says, honor your mother. And then in Matthew 27, we hear that wonderful statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even this is Jesus bearing witness that he is the Messiah. No doubt it's a time of despair and it's real anguish that he's speaking of. But when Jesus says these words, the people that were there at the time would know exactly what he was trying to do. He's identifying with the psalm that is about the Messiah. In Psalm 22, he is saying, I am that Messiah. And we all know the end of Psalm 22, the nations come to worship him. He is the triumphal Messiah. And when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is telling the people before him, he's bearing witness that I am that Messiah. Absolute perfection in every single way was Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And so we see that Jesus demonstrated by his words and through his works that he is the Messiah. Yet we see that he came to his own, but they rejected him. And I think we see that a lot in this day and age. We see people reject Jesus, and we see in the Gospel of John that the Pharisees and the Jews there, they rejected Jesus. You remember there in John chapter 11, verse 48, they're grumbling amongst themselves, and they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. How many people do you know these days that would profess to be Christians, yet they have a system of a religion that does not identify with the God of the Bible? And when people bring truth to them and when people bring the gospel to them, they're simply not interested because they've set up a religious system for themselves that suits their own carnal, selfish needs, and they reject the God of the Bible just as the Jews did in the first century. And so often we see that people reject Jesus Christ because, as we read in John 3, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. And so by nature, people reject this Savior because they love evil. By nature, we suppress the truth. We hold it down in order that we may continue to do what we want to do. And you remember the Pharisees too, one of their greatest problems is they actually didn't think that they were evil. And for those of you who may be sitting here today that fall into that category, that don't agree with the Bible's testimony of you, can I get you to think with me for a while? Think of the worst kind of sinner that you could possibly think of. No, worse than that one. Think of the worst possible kind of sinner that you could possibly think of, someone who you despise. I want to graciously say and remind you that you are just like them. There's nothing that separates you from them, and unless you're found in Christ, you will end up with them. The Bible clearly tells us that all of us are evil by nature, and none of us meet God's standards. Therefore, we all need a Savior. And this is what makes the gospel so beautiful, is because God holds out his hands to everyone. To every single person, God says, come. And that's what we read about. The verses that we skipped over there in verse 12 is the very central part of chapter 1. We see who the Savior is. We see John's witness. But in the very center, we see the purpose, which is, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. So the invitation there is to all people, for whoever believes in Jesus Christ, they will have eternal life. But for us who are Christian, you consider the beauty of this amazing work of salvation. Not only did God come to do what we could not do, not only did he enter into his creation to accomplish everything necessary for our salvation and make it possible, but he actually secures our salvation at the cross and then even applies it to us so that we can be called children of God. And we read that in verse 13. Read back in verse 12 again. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Who were those who believed? Verse 13. They weren't born not of blood. In other words, it's not because you're brought up in a Christian family. Nor of human decision. It's not because you made a decision or because out of your own will you decided to. Nor of the will of man, which is, it's not because your friends forced you to come to church or kidnapped you or something like that, which and brought you to church. It's not because of that. But those who believe are the ones who were born of God. So God not only accomplishes salvation, but he applies it to us by rebirthing us and granting us the faith to believe. And this is what's so beautiful for the Christian, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, storing up wrath, but God intervened. He didn't just accomplish it at the cross, but he gave it to us and applied it so that we could believe. This is the God who saves. And so today we're here to celebrate the God himself who entered into this world to bring salvation to his people. And for us who are Christian, I think this is something that we should constantly meditate on. We get caught up in the busyness of life. We've got kids, we've got businesses and jobs and things to take care of. But let us not ever stray away from what God has done for us. Consider where we were, like we heard the testimonies tonight. And consider what God has done on our behalf by what we just read in John 1, entering into the world, going to that extreme effort to save us, and then waking us up, seating us together with Christ, and giving us everything that we do not deserve. And I want to encourage us here as Christians tonight, those of you who do believe, never forget this. Make this a daily meditation, so that we will celebrate the gospel daily, and from it we will be joyful and thankful. And out of that joyful and thankful heart will flow a life of obedience. One that seeks to be devoted to God, not because of some legalistic religious system, but because he's worthy. Because of what he's done for us. Because he's given us life, and that life that we have is in him and because of him. And it is to be lived for him. So let us not forget the wonderful truths of the gospel that really fuel the Christian life, so that we as his people will fight the good fight and finish the race and stand bold, especially in this time, to be that light and to be that salt and to stand for truth and never deny it. Let us pray. Father, we pray